But we have tried in some measure to represent what the Bible shows and teaches of these beautiful garments for glory and for beauty. The Bible is like a picture book. The Old Testament brings before us pictures of Christ. When I was a boy, I had an old headmaster. He's dead now. I always remember some of the things he said. When I was home in Ireland some years ago, he was dying and I went to visit him. And I touched him and he opened his eyes and I said, "My name is Harold Paisley." Oh, he said, "I remember you." I said, "Well, since I've been speaking to you, Master, I got converted." He said, "You really needed it." But the old master, one of the things he said that I want to mention is this: one picture is worth 10,000 words. And what theological words could never express concerning the priesthood of Christ in heaven just now, the pictures drawn by the garments for glory and beauty, and all the loveliness of the fabric and the colors that are here depicted, bring before us Christ in some way or other. I'm sorry I haven't got the ability to go into it in more detail. I've looked at it for 35 years. And after 20 years meditating upon it, I first tried to minister a little from it. So I hope that in these gatherings there may be things new and old. We'll commence our reading, please, this afternoon for the introduction to the subject. Tonight, of course, will be the gospel, and I hope that you'll be able to bring some loved one to hear the sweet gospel. Exodus chapter 28. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. They shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." Now the next reading is in chapter 39. "And of the blue and purple and scarlet they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And he did beat the gold into thin plates, and cut it into wires, to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work." Verse 8, "And he made the breastplate of cunning work." Verse 9, "It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof and the span the breadth thereof being doubled, and they set in it four rows of stones. And then we have these rows of stones. Now, our last reading in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 8. Verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon Aaron the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle or the cunningly woven band of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put into the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified it. Verse 12, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. God will bless his word. I have read three portions here that are basic to the understanding of the garments. The first one that we read brings before us divine instruction. Exodus chapter 28. There we have God giving the divine instruction for the making of these garments for glory and beauty. And you'll notice that it begins with the breastplate, which shows me that in God's heart, the breastplate was the most important of all the garments. When he would have the tabernacle and the furniture prepared, he began with the ark. The most important item in the tabernacle was the ark, which speaks in every way of the person of Christ. Then in the next reading, where we read in Exodus 39, we have human construction. We have divine instruction, and now we have human construction. Because here we have men that were filled with the Spirit, and they began to make the garments. They weaved the damask, and they produced the garments for glory and beauty, as we see them illustrated here. And you'll notice in this section, in human construction, they began with the ephod. And I'm going to point out these garments, as the Lord might help me in a moment. But they didn't begin with the breastplate, they began with the ephod. Because it was likely the most difficult of all the garments to prepare. Woven with threads of blue and scarlet and purple. And then, unlike some of the other garments, there were threads of wire that were of gold. And the golden threads were woven into the ephod and its curious girdle. The ephod is a wonderful type of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see as we continue. So they began with Christ. Then in the last reading in Leviticus chapter 8, we have the third record of these garments. And there we have what I have called induction. The garments were divinely given, we have the instruction, and then we have the construction by man, and finally in Leviticus 8, we have the induction of Aaron, his day of consecration. And Moses put the garments upon him. And there we have the garments in the arrangement that they were placed upon the person of Aaron. It begins with the coat, the undergarment, and it goes out to the breastplate and finishes with the Urim and the Thummim, which were unseen. So if you wanted to remember the garments, I think Leviticus chapter 8 would be the best way to remember them, the way they were put on. Now there are 9 very outstanding garments. But when we take all the pieces, it's an amazing thing. There are actually 33 pieces in relation to the garments. That's not counting the veils and the pomegranates on the hem of the blue. We don't know how many there were. But some of the ancient Jewish writers tell us there were 30. That is, in all. There were 10 blue and 10 scarlet. These were made of fine linen, of course, these illustrations of pomegranates, of blue, purple, and scarlet. And fine linen was their substance. And between each one of these fine linen pomegranates, there was a golden veil. And I'm not counting them because I don't know how many there were. But there are actually 33 pieces to the garments. To me it's a number of significance, because he was here himself for 33 years as a man of sorrows. And being through the wilderness for 33 years, the Lord Jesus is able to succor his people in heaven. Now let me mention these garments in the way they were put on. That's the easiest way to remember. In Leviticus 8, first of all, he put the coat. And we have shown the fringes of the coat. It was the innermost garment, partly hidden. I believe at the bottom here, it was seen, covering his feet. That's why I got them to pin it down to the ground, to show you that Aaron's feet were not seen. And he wore no sandals. He was barefoot on the desert sand. Here we have the coat. And when we come to describe it a little more closely in the nights to come, we'll see that it was the finest weave of damask. His sons wore white linen coats, but there was no weaving like the weaving that was here. It was a damask, and it was fine linen. And that undercoat and the girdle that was not seen, by which it was girded to his person, the girdle and the coat, speak to us of the absolute perfection and loveliness of Christ in his manhood. The holiness and perfection of the Lord in his manhood. Partly seen, men saw some of it. But the eye of God saw it all. And he was altogether lovely. Having put on the coat and the girdle, 2 main garments, then he put on the coat of blue. Here we have the coat of blue. It was all of blue. And on the border of it was the pomegranates and the bells. When he went into the holy place, they sounded the tinkling bells. This garment of blue, it speaks of the heavenly character of his priesthood. There are only 3 things said about it. It was all of blue. The beauty of its color. The beauty of its color. The oil went down to the hem of the garment, and there we have the fragrance of the garment. And then on the hem of it was the tinkling of the golden bells, music to the ears. Christ is a feast to the eyes. Christ is fragrant to the heart. And Christ sounds sweetly in our ears. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Now those bells on the hem of his garment, when he went into the holy place to minister, they were heard. But often taught that the people outside could hear. He was alive inside. That's not the idea of the bells. Never teach that. I have some Bible readings in Rexdale. The assembly was very small in those days, 35 if I remember, in fellowship. So the Lord has prospered you greatly this morning. And I had Bible readings. Maybe you've forgotten them. I gave a little ministry some time ago, and a brother came to me and said, I heard you give that message 30 years ago at a conference. I said, were you there? He said, yes. I said, did you speak? He said, I did. Well, I said, I don't remember a word you said. So I hope you do remember what we did say then. But the golden bells sounded that God might hear. The golden bells were for the ear of God. And God heard, and he knew. It wasn't a man grunting as Nadab and Abihu came into the holy place to offer strange fire, but it was the man that God had appointed, and the ringing of the bells sounded in the ear of God. If a man was in there ministering without the golden bells on the Day of Atonement, he would die. So he has this coat of blue. And then the next garment was the ephod. And it was the priestly robe. And it speaks of the person of Christ. I've tried to show the gold and the purple and the scarlet on the linen of the ephod. And these golden wires were woven in like threads of gold. And we shall see that it speaks of the wonderful union in one person of deity and humanity. Some time ago, I was having supper with a headmaster in a large college. He was a master of arts in English. Showed me his library. I said, have you got a large Webster dictionary? He said, I have the whole Webster here, and I pulled it out, and I said, what's the most important word in it? He looked at me in amazement. Well, I said, I'm going to tell you the most important word in the English language, and Webster puts it in a wonderful way. It's the word hypostatic. He said, I've never heard of it before. Well, the word hypostatic, the hypostatic union, defined in Webster's dictionary as this. It's the union of two natures in one person. And Webster adds, only in Christ. Only in Christ. Hypostatic union is the union of deity and humanity in one person, only in Christ. I remember what he said. He put a marker in the page. He says, I'll try it out on the next preacher that comes around. Hypostatic union. Now, it's the very basis of Christianity. It's the basis of our faith is to be indoctrinated into the person of Christ. Union in one person of humanity and deity. I might say the Father hasn't that. With all reverence to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the three persons in the Godhead are one. But the Bible is very clear. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The average brother would say it's the Father. No, it's the Godhead. That word God there in the plural number includes the Father, Son, and Spirit. For God so loved the world that He, the Father, now we have the persons of the Godhead, that He, the Father, gave His only begotten Son. And of course in that chapter, the Spirit of God is the one that makes it good to us. So we have God in all the glory of Godhead, deity, three persons in one. But the Father never became a man. 1 Timothy 3:16 that we often quote, God was manifest in the flesh. I think the proper reading is, He who was manifested in the flesh was justified in the Spirit. The Father never became a man. And the Spirit hasn't got hypostatic union.
The Spirit of God is one with the Father and the Son, and he is in the world today, and he indwells us. But he is no body. God is Spirit. Angels are wonderful beings, but there's not an angel, even Michael hasn't hypostatic union. And we're going to have glorified bodies, but we'll never have hypostatic union. When we get home to the glory, we're going to see the only person in all the universe that has deity and humanity in one, the person of our Lord Jesus. And there are so many types of that. The ark is a beautiful type, wood and gold in one. Now this ephod, as we shall show more fully in a day to come, it's a beautiful type of his person. You have heard people saying, as man he slept, as God he stilled the ocean. As man he wept, the grave of Lazarus, as God he raised the dead. It's not scriptural. The golden wires which speak of his Godhead glory can never be taken out of the ephod without spoiling its beauty. I don't understand how that he was possessed of all wisdom and knowledge as he lay on Mary's bosom. And yet, he increased in wisdom and stature. It's a mystery. Who can tell the mystery of his person? We should ever be in the attitude of reverence when we come to Christ. The men of Beth-Shemesh, they became curious about the ark, and they lifted the lid to inspect it, and God smote them. I can't explain the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, but thank God I believe it, and it brings joy to my heart. And when it comes to the mystery of his person, how he was God and man in one divine person. And this is a very fundamental truth. It's not that a body was prepared him, and in that body he dwelt. But the Lord Jesus became spirit, soul, and body as a man. But he never ceased to be what he ever was, the Son of God. He took into union humanity with deity. And he did it by an act of his own will. Wouldn't you have expected John to write about it? After all, Mary lived with John for a considerable time. And John knew a great deal about the virgin birth. But he was a fisherman. God said, I'm going to reserve the right of giving details which I want to be made known through a physician. So Luke takes his pen, and in less than 2,000 words, he tells me all that God wants me to know about the incarnation. What does John say? The Word became flesh. And the verb there, it's not the Word was made flesh, but the Word became flesh by an act of his own will. He stooped from glory to manhood. The same person that was up there was down here. I preached in a little mining village in Lanarkshire years ago. And one of the greatest events they ever had took place while I was there. The Queen of England. And I may say I look upon her as the most gracious of all heads of states. I'm a Queen's man. Little loyal blue blood in me still. And the Queen of England, and I believe she's a Christian. I know her father was a Christian because there's a little assembly near to Buckingham Palace It was what we call an exclusive assembly. But King George used to go on a Monday night and sit down at the Bible readings. There was Christianity in the royal family. She's a gracious lady. She came to that little village and she donned the ordinary habit of a Scottish miner and the helmet on her head with the lamp. And she descended into the bowels of the earth in the cage and walked around in the dust and mire, the dust and grime of the Scottish mine. The next morning in their little paper they had the Queen in the mine on the front page in a picture of her gracious majesty with the dust in her face and the habit of a Scottish miner. And those men, as they looked at it, I could see the tears running down some of their cheeks. And I said to the brother I was staying with, it's the same person that was in the mine, that sat upon the throne in Westminster Abbey, when the Archbishop placed the crown upon her head, the head that wears the habit of a miner, is the head that was crowned with the glory of empire. The same person. But the environment has changed, but she has not changed. He was a babe. The same one that was up there. He was no less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme. His shoulders upheld heaven and earth, while Mary upheld him. We bow at his feet. That's the lesson of the ephod. Now, the curious girdle of the ephod is a wonderful picture of the willing service of Christ on earth and in heaven as a priest. Now we have the breastplate. I'll be saying a great deal about the breastplate, but I mention a few things just now by which you could remember. First of all, the place of the breastplate. It was upon the heart of Aaron. Three times we read, he shall bear it upon his heart. There was one place he never bore it, and that was inside the veil. He only went inside the veil on the Day of Atonement. And he went inside the veil, as I see it, three times. First time he went, he waved the golden censer and filled the most holy place with fragrance. The second time he went with the blood of a bullock for himself. The third time he went with the blood of the goat, and he sprinkled it seven times before and upon the mercy seat. But on the Day of Atonement, Aaron took off all these garments. And he was arrayed in fine linen garments, linen breeches, and a linen mitre on his head. He went once a year round the veil three times. There's no type of Christ in the second going inside the veil. The Lord never had to offer blood for himself. But in the first and third appearance of Aaron within the veil, we have something typical of Christ on the great day when he made final atonement. I believe that the waving of the golden censer takes me to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the garden he presented himself in all the devotion and loveliness of his person. And then on the cross, he presented his precious blood to the Father. Aaron never carried the breastplate into the presence of God. Most, I suppose, have thought, because we have heard he carried their names to the throne, he didn't do it. He was never in the presence of God in the holiest of all with the breastplate and these garments upon. That was the place that their names were most needed, before God. But thank God our great high priest carries our names upon his shoulders and upon his heart before the Father's face, the great antitype. It was on his heart, the place of the breastplate. The next thing I thought about it was the case of the breastplate. It was foursquare, being doubled, and behind here was a pouch. And inside that pouch were two remarkable things called the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfections. And by them, they were guided. They inquired, and we shall see in the night to come, they inquired at the breastplate for guidance. Urim means lights, and Thummim means perfections. Some have thought it's the Old and the New Testament in type, and others believe that the Urim and the Thummim is a picture of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We don't know what they were. Some believe that they flashed their message on the stone. Others believe a voice was heard. And others still think that a man put his hand into the pouch and whatever stone he brought out either answered negatively or positively. There's a mystery about the Urim and the Thummim, and we can't go beyond the Word of God. But there's one thing I do know, that any who desire to know the mind of God, they must come near to the breast, near to the breastplate of judgment, to be guided in the desert. John 13 shows me a man, and he's near the breastplate. There was leaning on his bosom the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Peter said to him, "Inquire who it is." He knew there was a man in the company that was so near the breast that he would have guidance for the company. And so we have the place of the breastplate and we have the case of the breastplate. It was four square being doubled. There are four things in the Bible that are four square. There's the four square altar where the blood was shed. It tells us of Christ for all. Four square. The whole world can come to the altar. There's the four square golden altar of incense, telling us that at the throne of grace, every believer is welcome from all corners of the earth. What a friend we have in Jesus. We can come from every part to the golden altar. The four square breastplate tells me that he loves all his people equally. Although there were different stones that we shall see upon the breastplate, they were all loved of him. And they worshipped, walked, and wore according to the stone arrangement upon the breastplate. They encamped according to his heart. The last four square thing is the four square city where we're going to be when the journey's done. They'll come from every land and clime and will be at home over there. The case of the breastplate, the place of the breastplate. But then I want you to think of the space of the breastplate. It was four square and it was a span in length. And the span and breadth. A span is the distance between the tip of a man's thumb and the tip of his little finger. A hand span. And I have tried to arrange this that the hand span of Aaron from his thumb to his little finger is the hand span. So he puts his hand upon the stone like this. Why did he do it? Because when he went out into the desert to minister to the people of God, the wind and sand of the desert might have mutilated and marred the beauty of the stone. So he covered them with his hand. He covered them with his hand. Isaiah 40 tells me that the Lord meteth out the heavens with a span. We can measure Aaron's hand, but we can't measure the hand of omnipotence. And I'm covered. Wherever I am, he covers me there with his hand. It's a hand span. The space, the place, and the case. And then I might say something of the lace. It was bound by a lace of blue that ran here to these golden rings and bound to the ephod that it might never be moved. A lace of blue and a chain of gold that connected it with the two onyx stones upon the shoulders that it might ever be upon his heart. Now, this wonderful breastplate is one of the greatest types of the security of the believer that I know. It was always on his heart. It was bound by a lace of blue, a heavenly tie, and by a golden chain of love. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of God? We're bound to his heart. And then every jewel was set in a golden case and clasped upon that golden ouch. And then upon each one of the stones, not merely written, but graven into the beauty of the precious stone, was the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So nothing could erase the name from the stone. The stone could never fall out of the golden clasp, and the breastplate could never be released from the golden chain or from the ephod by which it was bound, by the lace of blue and the golden ring. The eternal security of every believer is seen in the lace of blue. Not only have we the lace and the case and the place and the space, but we have the face of the plate. Now I have been careful to put these names according to the Hebrew writing from right to left. It begins with Judah and it ends with Naphtali. Now on these stones, on the shoulder, the two onyx stones, we have the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, according to their birth. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. The 12 sons of Jacob, according to their birth, on the shoulders. We are on the shoulders, the place of strength, because of the right of birth. It was their birthright to be upon his shoulders. And so we have six of the ones on the other according to their birth, from Reuben to Benjamin. But when we come to the breastplate, they are not there according to their birth, because, as you can see, Reuben is fourth on the breastplate, and Judah, who was the fourth by birth, is first upon the breastplate. In other words, on the breastplate, it's the names of the tribes of Israel. This was their tribal arrangement. They marched in this order. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun went before. Then Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And then the tabernacle in the midst. And then Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. The leading tribe was Judah of the first, Reuben of the second, Ephraim of the third, and Dan of the last. But pointed out that each of them represents Christ in a beautiful way. The Judah, the Lion of Judah, the glory of the king. And Reuben the man, and Ephraim, the ox, the servant, and Dan the eagle. And they have linked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with those four arrangements of the tribe. But they were there according to their tribal arrangement. And then we notice more closely that Levi is not found upon the breastplate. Why was that? Because he was chosen for service. And Joseph, who was given a blessing above his brethren, he's not with a breastplate. But Joseph is represented by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So on this breastplate, we have actually 10 sons of Jacob and 2 sons of Joseph. What a delightful thing. Now every one of these tribes is placed upon a particular stone. The sardis or the ruby for Judah, and the topaz for Issachar, and the carbuncle stone for Zebulun, and the emerald for Reuben, and so on, the amethyst for Benjamin, right down to the jasper where Naphtali was. And we're going to look at the beauty of those stones and how they're in keeping with each particular tribe, and especially how they represent the Lord Jesus. We used to sing that old hymn when I was first saved in Scotland years ago. I wasn't saved in Scotland, but I used to preach a great deal in Scotland. And one of the first times I went, I was looking for the little assembly in the town, and there was quite a lot of denominations, and I couldn't find it. And I said to this old woman, I said, "Do you know where the brethren meet?" She said, "Are they the people that wear hats? By their hats ye shall know them." And so I said, "That's them." And she said, "Through a wee close and up a wee stair, you're sure to find your brethren there." So I went down the wee close and up the wee stair, and I found them. And that Lord's Day, they sang an old hymn. And it went like this: "Jesus in thee, our eyes behold, 1,000 glories more than the bright gems and polished gold, the sons of Aaron wore." And so they all speak of the Lord Jesus in all his beauty. We're going to look at that, and what a delightful study it is. The breastplate of Aaron. And then we have the mitre, 2 stones, and then the mitre, which was in 3 parts, the white mitre and the golden crown, holiness unto the Lord. And it was bound, unfortunately we can't see it, it was bound with a lace of blue upon the mitre. So there we have, very, very briefly, we'll go into it in greater detail, the wonderful robes for glory and beauty. Now, for the last 5 minutes, I want to say something about Aaron himself. Aaron is a beautiful type of Christ. The garments that he wore are typical of the graces of Christ. And the work that he did is a type of the ministry of Christ. I hope you'll remember it. Aaron, type of his person. The garments, a type of his graces. And his work, a type of the ministry of Christ in the glory. There are 3 great men, there are many others, but there are 3 great men in the Bible that are typical of the 3 offices of the Lord Jesus. Moses, the prophet. Deuteronomy 19 says, "God will raise up a prophet like unto me from among his brethren." Moses is a great type of Christ the prophet. Aaron, and no doubt with Melchizedek also, but Aaron particularly, is a type of Christ as the priest. And David is the outstanding type of Christ the king. And in the person of the Lord, according to Acts chapter 3, Moses fulfills the picture of Christ as the type of the prophet. And then in the epistle to the Hebrews, Aaron, and after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Matthew chapter 1, David the king is mentioned, pointing us to Christ the king in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He's the son of David. Greater than Solomon, he's the king of kings. Now when I think of these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, I believe there are three places where these offices were in display. He was a prophet on earth. He is a priest in heaven. He will be a king in the future. We know he's always prophet, priest, and king, but I'm speaking of the three places of manifestation. A prophet on earth, a priest in heaven, and a king when he returns to reign. He'll be the king priest, but he'll especially be the king. In Revelation 1 we read, he's the faithful witness. That's the prophet. The first begotten from among the dead, that's the priest, and the prince of the kings of the earth, that's the king. Now as the prophet, he brings God to me. That's what we needed first. He brings God to me and reveals the heart of God to me. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he had made him known. He made God known to man as the prophet. As the priest, he brings me to God. As the prophet, he brings God to me. As the priest, he brings me to God. But as the king, he will reign over me for God. He will rule to the ends of the earth. May I say, on earth, his pathway is the pathway primarily of the prophet. Now in the glory, he's the priest. And when he comes to set up his kingdom, he will be manifested as the king. Now Aaron's the type of the priest in four ways. You'll have to work them out. Firstly, the type of the priest in the name that he bore. His name means very high. But Christ is higher than Aaron. He's made higher than the heavens. And he's the great high priest. Aaron was never called great high priest. Christ is the great high priest over the house of God, whose house are we. So the name Aaron means exalted one, very high. But Christ is higher than Aaron in his glory. Aaron's testimony, his priesthood was earthly, Christ is heavenly. It was a passing priesthood. Christ is eternal, the right hand of God. His was a carnal priesthood in law and ordinances, but Christ is a spiritual priesthood. He ever liveth, the right hand of God. He's a type of Christ as the sufferer. Moses' brother, 3 years younger, was a better man spiritually than Aaron. We would have said, why didn't God make Moses the priest? Aaron was a failing priest in many ways. He hadn't the character or godliness of Aaron, of Moses. Why was Aaron chosen? Hebrews 5 tells us, every priest shall be chosen from among men, that he might have compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way. Moses lived in a palace for 40 years. And then he lived in the quietness of a desert for 40 years where he led the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. But while 80 years were spent in a palace and on the backside of a mountain, Aaron spent 80 years in the brickyards of Egypt. He bore the taskmaster's lash. The back that wore the garments was the back that was scourged with the taskmaster's lash. He passed through the sufferings of his people in Egypt. And having passed through the sufferings of Egypt, he was qualified to have compassion on fellow sufferers, that he might have compassion. And so the Lord is able to succor us because he was here. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, was in all points tried as we. So in the name he bears and the sufferings he bore, but thirdly, in a speech, in Exodus 4, Moses said, I cannot speak. And God said, thy brother Aaron cometh, he speaketh well, and that I know. Heaven's testimony to the speech of Aaron, and earth's testimony to the speech of Aaron, was that he was eloquent. Never a man spake like this man. The man that wore the garments was a man who could speak to God and to men. But there was a day when Aaron spake wrongly. But thank God we can say in Psalm 45 of Christ the priest and king, thou art fairer than the children of man, grace is poured into thy lips. Never man spake like this. Not like this man. There's no man in the original. They weren't comparing him with other men, but they were saying, this is not a man, an ordinary man, this is God the Son. Never man spake like this. And then lastly, he's a wonderful type of Christ in his supremacy. Number 17. There are 12 laws that are lying in darkness. But in the morning when Moses went in, the rod of Aaron, it budded. There were buds. There were blossoms. There were almonds. And he brought it out. And the elders of Israel looked upon it. The rod speaks of life. Not only life, but it speaks of beauty. The beauty of the blossoms. It speaks of fragrance. The sweet perfume of the almond. And it speaks of food. Even to this day, I love an almond pastry. It was almond, sweet to eat. And pleasant to the eyes. And after the elders looked at it, God said to Moses, bring it within the veil. What does it speak of? In the darkness it speaks of the 3 days and 3 nights he was in the tomb. But he rose with blossoms and fragrance and light and virility and food and sweetness. A risen Christ. Not all the people saw him, but the elders beheld him. God said to Moses, he'd come within the veil until the day that I bring him forth. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Very pleased that you have attended this meeting. We hope to continue each night at the hour of 8 o'clock for 1 hour. Usually the ministry is about 45 minutes. And then on the Lord's Day, the closing message will be given in thought about himself first, and then about his murder. But when the Lord was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. He prayed for others first, and then himself. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. As men diced in his garments and mocked him as he hung there, he thought of his mother. She was a widow. Joseph is gone. He doesn't leave her in the custody of his brethren. But there was one standing whom Jesus loved. He was given the custody of his mother. Honor thy father and thy mother. The Lord had thoughts of his mother as he hung in the grief of Calvary. Oh, the loveliness of the pattern. But now I must look at this rule. He has left earth unblemished. That's why I read Hebrews 7:25, who is holy, such an high priest, becometh us who is holy, intrinsically holy, guileless, relative to his pathway here, he was guileless, undefiled, conditionally, pure, separated from sinners, in his death and resurrection, and made higher than the heavens. The one that wore the foundation garment of white is gone up into the blue of the heavens. Now that brings me to this robe, and I'm going to say 3 things about it. The color, no material. It's amazing. that God doesn't tell me the material of this important robe of the ephod. Why? Because there are mysteries about the priesthood that I never understand. God keeps the material a secret. He doesn't tell me everything. The saints know a great deal about the Savior, but they know very little about the priest. Believers know a great deal about the Redeemer, but they know very little about his present ministry. And without the present ministry of Christ, we would fall and falter. And we need him in the hour of distress. What a friend we have in Jesus. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tried as we. He felt it here, the loneliness, the misrepresentation, the sorrow, the pain, the rejection in the home and in the world. He knew it. He felt it keenly. And he's touched. Where? In heaven. That's the meaning of the blue. The blue, the white is where his intrinsic personal worth is seen on earth. But blue tells me of the heavenly place where he ministers above. Blue. It's the color of the heavens. It's not imagination. In Exodus 34, Moses and the elders, they saw God, and under his feet was the pavement of sapphire as the very body of heaven for clearness. It's the heavenly color, blue. Where did they get the blue dye? The word is tekeleth, and the tekeleth was a shellfish. Just as the ram skins dyed red were dyed with the blood of the tola worm. The dye was crushed from that worm to dye the ram's skins in the tabernacle. So these shellfish, the tekeleth shellfish, were taken from the Red Sea. And they were pulverized. Their shells were pulverized to get the dye that was blue. The blue of that robe speaks of the sufferings of Christ. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Up from the waves and billows that shellfish came and suffered, and the dye was taken from it to dye the robe of blue. The robe of blue tells me of the glories of the priest, but its color reminds me not only of heaven, but of the blue of the sea, where he sank in the deep mire, where there was no standing. The dye of the tekeleth shellfish to bring the blue. It's the color of suffering. It's the color of glory. But it's the color of eternity. Who can search the blue? How far does it go? It's infinity. Christ is infinite. Like the barrel of meal, he can never waste. The cruse of oil in Christ will never fail, and the well is deep. He's inexhaustible. Blue is the heavenly priesthood of Christ. But what about the binding? It was bound around the neck like a coat of mail. The head went through the hole in the top of the garment. It was all of one piece. It was like the robe he wore to Calvary. He walked to Calvary in his own raiment. In the Gospels, I see him suffering in four garments. In the Gospel by Matthew, I see him suffering in a scarlet robe. They arrayed him in a scarlet robe. In Mark, he was arrayed in a purple robe. Some say purple in shade and scarlet in color. No, no, brother. He wore two robes in the presence of men. He wore a scarlet robe of mockery. And then he wore a purple robe of mockery. But in Luke 23, he wore a white robe of mockery. For Herod and his men of war arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And that word gorgeous in the original is pure white. And they sent him through the streets in a white robe. The robe of a victor. They were mocking his victory. In the Gospel by Matthew, they mocked his empire. In the Gospel by Mark, They mocked his kingdom. In the gospel by Luke, they mocked his victory and purity. But in the gospel by John, he went wearing his own robe. His personal beauty, it couldn't be rent. It was woven from the top throughout with its blue border. It's how the woman knew him at the well. You've heard it said, how is it thou being a Jew? There's something about the countenance of a Jew. People will tell us it's the physical likeness of Christ to a Jew. I have known Jews, and they weren't like Jews at all. I've been mistaken for a Jew, and I'm an Irishman, half a Scot, and all a Canadian. Imagine, you can't mistake a man for a Jew. At times, you could be mistaken. The Bible never tells us anything of the physical appearance of Christ. What was she looking at? She was looking at the border of his garment. There was the blue ribbon that marked him out, not only as a Jew, but as one that delighted to have heavenly marks on earth. I wonder, is there any heavenly marks about us? A sister said to me one day about a preacher that had come round. He's a nice man, and he's a good speaker. But he's not too heavenly. Dear brethren, the great thing that we're low in amongst us today is not oratory or formality or how to carry on a meeting, but there's one thing we need more of. What is it? Heavenly grace. Spirituality. The touch of God in our lives and conduct that we might be more like him. He wore the seamless robe. It was like this robe, but couldn't be rent. In Matthew 26, the last of the old priests, there were 70 from Aaron to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas rent his robe. Why is this robe like the binding of a habergeon that cannot be rent? Because his priestly ministry will never fail. The ministry of the earthly priest finished in the morning, he rent his garment. And the veil was rent in the afternoon. But thank God, there'll never be an evening. There'll never be a morning when the priestly robe of Christ will rent. The perfection of his priesthood. What about the border? There's three things about that border that touches my heart. The first is it was a feast to the eyes. The pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet. They tell of the fruitfulness of Christ and the glory, the fruit of Canaan. And the bells, melody to the ears. And the holy ointment that ran down his beard and descended to the skirts of his garment, Psalm 133, fragrance to the heart. As I look into heaven, I see one that is a feast for my eyes. One that is melody to my ears. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds the believer's ear. And the aroma fills the heavenly place. But the hem of that garment represents the testimony of the Lord on earth. The head is in heaven, but the oil ran down and descended to the skirts of his garment. And we are like the skirts of his garments. The sound shall be heard when he goeth in. When did he go in? He went in 40 days after his resurrection. And when he went in, the sound of the bells commenced on earth. On the day of Pentecost, the sound of the golden bells. The golden bells are the gospel bells. How they ring. And those golden bells produce fruit in the lives of the people of God. May the Lord grant that we may have some of the fragrance of the priest coming down from above, that it might run down, and that the fragrance of this gathering might be carried out to a dying world. Shall we pray? Very pleased to see you here tonight.